Proverbs 19 tonight. Proverbs 19, and the title of the lesson is Wealth, Witnesses, and Wives. We shouldn't have any trouble with the first two subjects. We're not going to have any trouble with any of the subjects. Okay. Someone said that many marriages are sadly dissolved because the couple is incompatible. He doesn't make enough income and she's not very patable. So we may address that very issue tonight. Proverbs 19, beginning with verse 1. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and a fool. The idea here is what? This has to do with this first subject of wealth. And it talks about one of the sacrifices that may often be made by a person who maintains his integrity. And what is that sacrifice? You don't get rich. You remain poor. In other words, it's speaking here in verse 19 of a person who will pass up an opportunity to be wealthy because it compromises his principles, because it involves him in something that he doesn't feel comfortable with, comfortable in doing, comfortable in selling, comfortable in joining up with. So this is speaking of that kind of condition. When you are poor because you've had an opportunity and yet your walk is blameless, you exercise integrity, and you do not take advantage of that opportunity. And the opportunity seems to have something to do with speaking because of the second half of the verse. This poor man whose walk is blameless is better than the NIV, in the NIV, than a fool whose lips are perverse. One who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. What sort of person is that? Or what kind of behavior would you imagine would come from a person who is perverse in his lips? And I think that the implication of the proverb is that this perverse person probably is wealthy. He's probably doing all right. He's in contrast to the poor man. Doesn't really say that, but that seems to be the implication.
I think the perverse man misrepresents his product.
Yeah, the first man misrepresents his product. The perverse man, the first one, the fool, or the poor man.
Absolutely not misrepresenting pride, even if it costs him whatever.
Yeah. Yes, absolutely right. Better a poor man whose walk is blameless, and he will not misrepresent his product. He will not promise more than he can stand to. there are people, as you know, who so desperately want to part you and your money that they will promise you all kinds of things. Have you ever been absolutely frustrated out of your mind with someone that you hire to come over and say do a repair job on your house, and they say, you know, I'll be there tomorrow, and you say, okay, so you cancel all your appointments, you get everything together so that you'll be there when they come, because you have to be there when they come. They may even tell you, I'll see you tomorrow morning, and they don't even show up that day at all, or the next day, or the third day. And what is the problem here? If they told you they wouldn't come until the third day, that'd probably be okay. If they said, I won't see you till Wednesday, the problem is they told you, I'll see you Monday morning. And they didn't have to tell you that. You see? Why do people do those kinds of things?
One thing, they think if they don't say they'll come right now, that you get somebody else to do it, and they'll lose some money.
Yeah. Absolutely right. They don't understand that if you are convinced that they're the right person for the job, that, you know, you will actually have more respect for them and everything will go much smoother if they stand to their word, come when they say they'll come. So it goes this way in the area of making repairs. It goes in this way of selling products. It goes in the area of saying things on the job in order to close a deal with someone or to make some sort of an arrangement. It's better to have integrity and be poor than it is to be perverse in your lips and a fool. So often people overpromise in the world of business. They overpromise in the world of services, and it's far better to have, you know, a person stand to what he says than have someone who is making promises and then when the chips are down, oh, well, Mr. Boyette, we really didn't mean that. You must have misunderstood. Now, we can't do that in your case because that's only if you spend this much money with us that we can do that, you know, that sort of thing. Have any of you ever had a setback financially because of your walking? No. Let me finish. Not on an absolute basis. Every one of us could say yes. No. Have you ever had a setback financially because you were trying to walk in integrity? You were trying to walk blamelessly. Has that happened to anybody that you'd like to share with us? Michael? Oh, okay. You were just waving at me. Okay. Yes. Ralph?
Many times in construction, you're always trying to be of service, trying to help people. And many times, with the law the way it is today, it's very easy to be misconstrued.
Mm-hmm.
And you get yourself out on a limb, and all you're trying to do is just to help them. And then all of a sudden now, you end up having to do a lot of things simply because they're making a big issue out of it. And either that or go to court.
Okay. So you lose money on the deal rather than, you know, have them think that you're a scoundrel or one who does shoddy workmanship. Gene, were you going to mention something?
Oh, I could mention something. I've always used sales work to finance what I really want to do.
Yeah.
And work with the Lord since forever.
Yeah.
And consequently, I've had over 50 jobs. And the majority of those I quit because I have such a struggle with, you see, the highest paying sales job, I'm convinced, is dishonest. I tried, and I would learn what they told me. And later, the longer I was there, doing a great job, by the way, always number one, I found out that what I was telling people wasn't the truth.
Yeah.
I mean, if it's too good to be true, it probably is not true.
Yeah.
And you'd think I would know, but I don't know. I guess I'm just such a believer that I can be duped easily. And then what hurt me most, and still hurts me to this day, is that I led people the way they told me to lead them, and I misled them. I have to quit. I wish I could say I was innocent and I had integrity, but I think I would have never sold what I sold if I had really investigated like I should have. So I'm as guilty as I can be of being wrong. And I've lost many times. I remember one man, I never would sell used cars when I sold cars. That just has built-in problems. And the used car manager would say, set your goal. I said, well, I don't want to. And then one time I showed a car, and I went in to ask him about it. He said, tell him this. And I said, that's not true. He said, so? And needless to say, I didn't work there anymore.
Yeah.
So it happens all the time. I don't know, just wrong field, I guess, sales.
Yeah, that's true. You just got to get with the right company. That's right. Okay.
Most bad sales, though, I will say this, works on people's natural greed. If they didn't have so much greed, they wouldn't be as duped as they are by those who are out there to get them. And they magnify the person's own depravity.
Yeah, one of my favorite lines in one of my favorite movies, The Flim Flam Man, is where Mordecai Jones says, you can sell anything on God's green earth if the customer believes it's stolen. That's right. You appeal to people's greed and people's depravity. Yes.
A woman in a car, they know nothing. And that's true. I guess we don't.
You're talking about car repair?
Car repair.
Yeah.
I didn't buy a car, I'm sure. I never bought one by myself. I wouldn't do that. But I paid a lot of money to get my brakes fixed, and they didn't fix them. I took them back, they didn't do anything. I took my son down there, and he said, Mother paid this much, and she wants those brakes fixed now.
Because you're a little tiny thing.
Don't have any car repairs done until next fall, and then take Linda Cascarello with you. if there is a problem, okay. So it's not all women; it's just some women, Smokey. That's right. Well, I'll tell you what the problem is that. You know, unfortunately, a lot of people respond wrongly to meekness. And I think what you have to do is combine meekness with perseverance. Be a meek person who won't go away. Yes, Larry?
Did you say financial setback through integrity? Is that what you said?
No, financial setbacks, like in our proverb here, financial setbacks because you were trying to walk in integrity. In other words, Okay. The verse 2 says, also it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge, and he sins who hastens with his feet. Now, the reason that the NIV is so different. It is not good to have zeal without knowledge. Is that the Hebrew word nephesh, which can be translated soul, can also mean life or vitality. And the question is, how is it used here? Is it used in the sense of soul, or is it used in the sense of vitality or drive, ergo zeal? But the two versions ultimately come to the same point, because the point really is in the second line. He sins who hastens with his feet. He misses the way. What is that saying? That's saying that we should be people who are not hasty to make decisions. We have all known of people who are very, very zealous, and who have led themselves and their families into disaster because they get extremely enthusiastic about either the kind of work that they're going to do or a new worldview, a change in religion, or a change in their philosophy, and they sin because they are too hasty. So this is a verse that says the missing ingredient here, the missing ingredient that causes people to be hasty is what? Knowledge. Number of years ago, a lady came to me and she was having a problem with her job. And she griped and complained and said, "So what should I do?" And I said, "Well, we've got to wait and hear the results from your supervisor. We've got to wait and see the reactions of the co-workers and those who are in authority and so on, because right now you don't know enough to make a decision." And she looked at me and said, "Huh, well, you're right. I guess I don't." I said, "So don't worry about it right now. Don't worry about the decision that you're so eager to make because you don't know enough to make it. You don't have the knowledge." And that is an extremely important concept, isn't it? Because how many of us have, you know, done all kinds of hasty things because we did not know enough. We did not wait and find out enough. We did not do enough investigative research or wait for results to come back or whatever. We just moved out without knowledge. And that's what's being condemned here. Number three. The foolishness of a man twists his way and his heart frets against the Lord. Or as the NIV puts it, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. This is the problem. I might even say the risk of preaching the Reformed faith to people who do not have an adequate understanding of human responsibility. This is why in our statement of faith on the back of the bulletin, it says we stress at one and the same time God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Because the very first explanation of defiance against God involved blame shifting. As God called out to Adam after he had sinned and said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid." God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" His answer was not, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir, I did." That was not his answer. It was, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate of it." Now, there's a delayed yes, if you ever heard one. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Now, let's just parse that answer real carefully. He didn't just say, "The woman gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it," did he? He said, "The woman you gave me. Very subtle, very clever. He already had become an extremely efficient and clever sinner. Hadn't sinned but 5 minutes ago. And yet he was already able to ultimately lay it on the God who said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a help meet for him." In other words, everything was fine until she got here, and just how did she get here? You see. Now, this is the problem, as I say, with people who don't understand the Reformed faith. Because the Reformed faith involves preaching to people that you are responsible for your actions, that you are a free moral agent, that you have free agency, and that the things that you do have consequences. I never will forget my dear friend, an Anglican priest who was dying, and he was dying of pneumonia that was related to HIV because of sins committed before he became a priest. And he said, "Tell your young people from me that actions have consequences. Actions have consequences." And he was firmly in the Reformed camp. Loved and delighted and rejoiced in the sovereignty of God. Believed that the judge of all the earth had done right and shown him mercy. And never at any point did he rage against God and say, "God has permitted all this. Why?" Because, yes, it's true that everything turns out as God wants. It's true that everything turns out according to God's decrees. That's absolutely true. But then to take that and deny your own responsibility is supreme wickedness. And to speak as though it is God that has caused this. God is the first cause of all things. But there are secondary causes, and you are responsible for the secondary cause of your actions. And so this is a tragic verse indeed. The foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. What is the result of your heart fretting against the Lord and raging against the Lord? Why? Let's just be very practical. We know that's a sinful thing to do. Why is it also a useless thing to do? Excuse me? Yes, Mary.
Go ahead. Well, for one thing, until you are willing to take responsibility for what you do, there is no way you're going to change and do anything any better.
That's right.
If you keep blaming it on the Lord or the next door neighbor or parents,
That's right. Until you take responsibility, you're not going to change anything. And see, while you're raging against the Lord, you're not only sinning against His holy person, you're wasting time. You're just flat wasting time. The thing to do is repent. The thing to do is find where you went wrong and go back to that crossroads and begin to take the right road. Yes, brother.
Well, the thing, too, is that whatever you're saying, when you have that attitude, you're lying.
Yeah.
If you're lying, it's useless. There's no function in it. There's no reality to it.
Mm-hmm.
You're lying, so you're wasting your time.
And see, you've got to remember that the Lord makes provision for obedience. He makes provision for obedience to even hard commandments. The Apostle John said His commandments are not grievous. Well, some of them seem grievous. Some of them seem almost impossible to fulfill, and yet they're not grievous for two reasons. First, to keep them is life. To keep them is the best thing you can do for yourself. But the second thing is, He has not left you alone. He that began the good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And the moment you're facing some sort of requirement from the Lord or a commandment of the Lord, and you say, "I can't," what's the first verse that should come to your mind? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I want you to learn that as a result of coming to this meeting tonight. Anytime there's a commandment of God staring you in the face and you say, "I can't," like just immediately, like Pavlov's dog salivated, you should immediately think, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." So the next time you think, "I can't," Philippians 4:13 should come immediately to your mind. I'm going to pray the Holy Spirit will do that for you so that you will never say, "I can't," while facing one of the Lord's commandments again. You can. That's the point. By His help, and that's what He wants. He wants you absolutely dependent on Him. No, you can't do it alone. You can't do it on your own steam. You can't do it apart from Him. How do I know that? Well, bitter personal experience, for one thing, but I also know it from Scripture. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. But we hate to be dependent, don't we? Especially we Americans, and especially we subset of Americans known as Texans. We're independent cusses. We don't like to be dependent on anyone. But dependence on God is right at the heart of the Christian life. That's just the doctrine of sanctification summed up in three words: dependence on God. So when the possibility of foolishness, a commandment that will keep us from foolishness, is staring us in the face, and you break that commandment, don't rage against God, because He has given you all that pertains to life and godliness. And you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. Is that not true? Amen. Okay, number four. Oh me, this is such a sad thing. It really is a sad verse. Wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. The same thing is said in verse 6. Many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. And that verse 6 really explains the first phrase of verse 4. Wealth makes many friends, verse 4a, because, verse 6, many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. And verse 7 explains verse 4b. Why is the poor separated from his friend? Well, because all the brothers of the poor hate him, how much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. What will be the content of these words? May I borrow some money?
Help me.
Help me out. Sure. That is the idea here in verse 4, that people are motivated by gain and they want to be separated from those who want to get gain from them.
Or even better, love
me. Yeah, that's right. So this is just a sad fact that people go after and follow after people of influence and wealth, hoping to gain something from it. They separate themselves from the poor for fear they're going to have to part with some money or something to help the poor. There's a passage in James that speaks the Christian perspective to this kind of issue of rich and poor. And it's in the second chapter, as you know, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. With partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Before we talk about that, let me go into verse 5, because it reminds you that God sometimes has a secret plan for poor people. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? The point here is that you never can tell how the Lord may be working in a poor man, because one of the signs that Jesus was Messiah, which He told John's disciples about, was that the gospel was being preached to the poor. And you say, well, that's the poor in spirit. No, it's the poor in spirit in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Plain, in the Gospel of Luke, it's just the plain poor. Blessed are you who are poor. And so, brothers and sisters, what Christianity is supposed to be is a religion without partiality. How in the world any Christian could have ever read James chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and had any partiality to anybody based on economic status, race, or ethnic group, I cannot for the life of me fathom. How were Christians ever able to read that and have any kind of discrimination? How do you do that? You know, you read that and it is saying, the Lord of glory is here. The true glory. And you're going to think that you have the capability to differentiate between different levels of glory on the earth in contrast to the Lord of glory? The Lord of glory who was without partiality in His earthly ministry? The Lord of glory who showed Peter in the house of Cornelius that God is not a respecter of persons? The Lord of glory who taught the Apostle Paul that Jews and Greeks alike were all under sin, and the Lord of glory who redeemed men out of every nation and every tribe and every tongue. So this partiality based on economic status or class is absolutely forbidden in Scripture. Yes, brother.
And I think it's interesting that when you describe all that, you're always looking from the poor man's perspective, mm-hmm. looking at the rich man.
Yes.
It doesn't talk about how the rich man, you know, the rich man has a big problem, because when the rich guy, if a very rich person were walking in the scene right now, you know, we're all poor people. We wouldn't have any problem dealing
yeah.
with him. I mean, we wouldn't, I don't think anybody thinks would, you know, treat him as if he's somebody special.
Mm-hmm.
But he has a problem because he is different. He really is different. Things, you know, he says to this man, go, and he goes.
Mm-hmm.
This man, you know, it's just it's a different way of,
yeah.
You know, he said, so anyway, the rich man has an altogether different problem than what we do.
He's used to getting what he wants.
Yes.
He's used to receiving whatever he demands. And therefore,
and people,
you know,
sort of stand in awe.
Yeah, people stand in awe, and people are kowtowing to him and that sort of thing. And Paul wrote to Timothy as to how to deal with such people. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Okay? Let's look at some other verses about wealth here. I'm going to come back to the witness verses in just a moment. Verse 10, luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes. Okay? Now, haven't I just been talking about the danger of discrimination and differentiation? And then we come to a verse like this. Obviously, you know, there is some discriminating that has to be done among people who are qualified for certain positions. And what this is saying is, first of all, concerning luxury, in verse 10, it's saying a fool is not going to use luxury wisely. So if you have someone who is newly rich, he's probably going to be extra extravagant, probably going to make unwise investments, spend a lot of it wantonly, and it is not fitting for a fool. But the second part is what's interesting. Much less fitting is it for a servant to rule over princes. Or how much worse for a slave to rule over princes. What is that saying?
Depends on what one person's capabilities are.
Depends on what the person's capabilities are. In other words, if the person's capabilities are such that being a servant, or in that time a slave, is what his talents are suited for, then it is disastrous for him to rule over people that he does not understand, does not comprehend, and cannot empathize with. Yet on the other hand, let's ask about our own wonderful opportunities that we have in America, where a man can be born in the most severe and grinding poverty, like Abraham Lincoln, and rise to become one of the most beloved presidents of the United States. And, you know, from the standpoint of his administrative abilities, one of the wisest. How do you get these ideas together? Yes, Claire.
I'm not sure this is where you're going, but I was thinking in terms of the responsibility of the slave not to be ruled by people who do not, who are not qualified to rule the country.
Yes. Yeah.
To be influenced by people who not allowing himself to be influenced by someone who is not spiritual.
Yeah. And there is a responsibility there, because it is not fitting for this person who is not qualified to rule over princes. Now, the thing about Lincoln is that over the period of his life, he became qualified. He became, in his private study of the law, he became in his study of literature, in his trying of cases as a lawyer, in his ability to debate and understand things, he honed his skills until he became a very wily politician as well as an excellent statesman, and became qualified. You can become these things, but this is talking about the juxtaposition of a fool in luxury and a servant over princes. And so Claire made an excellent point that it's our responsibility to question and check on the credentials of someone. One of the interesting things that Paul complains about to the Galatians is how they are perfectly willing to put up with all kinds of false teachers. And one of the things that has always characterized the Church of Jesus Christ is that we so often believe good about every Christian we meet that we never bother to question or check the qualifications of someone who might be in a position of authority. So this is something that we should check out. Like recently, Eldridge Cleaver died, the ex-Black Panther. Well, a number of years ago, he professed Christianity. Remember that? Maybe some of you don't, but many years ago, he professed Christianity.
How long ago,
Jackson? Huh? 15, 20 years ago, professed Christianity.
When did he die?
He died this year. Now, what What was his supposed testimony? Does anyone remember that far back? No. The testimony of his conversion. Testimony of his conversion. Yeah. He saw a vision of Jesus standing in the moon. I believe that is correct. Had something to do with the moon. Saw a vision. It wasn't a conversion based on the Word and the Spirit working together and birthing him again. But after he was converted, well, naturally, he was just accepted and received by the Christian community as a brother in Christ. We're not going to argue with anybody's profession of faith. And we're certainly not going to argue with their teaching. All of a sudden, Eldridge Cleaver had as much authority as anyone else to write paperback books and have them sold in Christian bookstores and that sort of thing. You see the problem? There are qualifications that do have to be considered for positions of authority. Now onward to other... a couple more verses about wealth. Verse 15... Oh, we're not there. Sorry, we're just going to go to 14. So that's the last in this section on wealth. Now let's go to witnesses. Yeah, but wait a minute. That gets us into that other subject. Okay. We're nearly there. In verse 5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. That says the same thing as verse 9, virtually identical Proverbs. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. Now, what this is saying is that God takes His Ten Commandments very seriously. And one of them is, thou shalt not bear false witness. And that does not just mean speaking in a court of law. It means being a witness to the truth. It means being a witness to the truth. And so he is assuring us in verses 5 and 9 that there's going to be a day of reckoning for liars. And do you remember the list of people who are thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the book of Revelation? It lists liars in that passage. Let's see if I can find it real quickly. Yeah. Chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, just a reminder of the importance of the truth in verses 5 and 9. Now, let's look at verse 8. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. We have seen all the way through the book of Proverbs how practical it is to seek wisdom, to seek understanding, because if you do it, you're actually loving your own soul. You know? It's a real funny thing. I hear so many people these days talk about taking care of themselves, tending to themselves, being sure that they take care of themselves. And the funny thing about them is that most of the ones who use such phrases are people who never seek wisdom. But the person who seeks wisdom, as we're commanded to do in Proverbs, reading their Bibles, seeking advice from the Lord, talking to other Christians and trying to find the right way of pursuing a path, those are the people who actually love themselves. Those are the people who actually are trying to take care of themselves. Now, this person loves his own soul. He who cherishes understanding prospers. This kind of person is mentioned in verse 11. This is a great verse to memorize. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. This is a wonderful verse because it describes a person who's large of heart, who understands that every offense should not be made much of. There's a commentator on Proverbs named McCain, and this is what he says about this verse. The virtue which is indicated here is more than a forgiving temper. It includes also the ability to shrug off insults and the absence of a brooding hypersensitivity. Do any of you know what a brooding hypersensitivity is? Isn't that a wonderful phrase? A brooding hypersensitivity. A brooding hypersensitivity. Smoked one out. Okay. All right. He's back there brooding and being hypersensitive. Okay. It's the ability to deny to an adversary the pleasure of hearing a yelp of pain, even when his words have inflicted a wound, of making large allowances for human frailties, and keeping the lines of communication open. Keeping the lines of communication open. What do they teach you in Motorola, Barbara, about dealing with representatives of other businesses? That someday, right, someday you may meet them again. You and I might like to deal with people as if this is the last moment we will ever see them, so we will tell them off and give them a piece of our mind, and they will long remember their last encounter with us. Except it never is the last encounter. You notice that? You run into them again at Luby's, you know? So you're going to see them again. Keeping the lines of communication open. This commentator goes on to say it contains elements of toughness and self-discipline. It is the capacity to stifle a hot emotional rejoinder and to sleep on an insult. Isn't that great? It's the capacity to stifle a hot emotional rejoinder and sleep on an insult. Now, let me hasten to say that there are some transgressions that if you overlook them, you will actually do harm to the transgressor. You will actually enable the transgressor to continue. I contrast my mother and the way she dealt with my father, and my stepmother and the way she dealt with my father. My mother really was a wonderful Christian woman, and she felt like that it was to her glory to overlook my father's transgressions. But he never learned from that. She enabled him to continue, and she herself internalized her ill feelings against him and the hurt that she felt, and was pretty miserable in body and spirit because she overlooked so much. After she died, my dad married again, and my stepmother never overlooked any of his transgressions. She gave him no peace. And he became such a sweet, kind guy. It's absolutely amazing. She did wonders for him. Now, how do you know which tactic to take? How do you know which tactic to take? Well, that is, first of all, you have the Holy Spirit to tell you whether or not this is an issue that should be pursued or whether or not there are larger considerations to consider. The Holy Spirit's very important in this matter. The second thing is that if it would be disastrous to overlook a certain kind of transgression in the person, then it is better to do it, as Scripture says, to go to that person privately and say, there is a problem here. There's tension between us. We must solve this. We must handle it. I believe you've sinned against me. And many times, and you do that with a Christian brother or sister, that Christian brother will say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Because they really did not. And so there are times when, what I'm saying is, that it is, that this verse is true. And God bless you if you can exercise it all the time. Verse 11. It's your glory to overlook a transgression. Certainly you see the example in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not answer back, and so on. But there are situations, and God has provided for them, when the transgressor needs to be confronted and it needs to be talked out and there needs to be repentance and there needs to be forgiveness in order for there to be reconciliation. So, brothers and sisters, we have both types of verses. We have Matthew 18 and we have Proverbs 19:11. And it will take the Holy Spirit of God to help you decide which course to pursue. Yes, Gene.
Mm-hmm. And wanted to do to go to a place that was just not a Christian place to go.
Mm-hmm.
We prayed and sought the Lord, and it was the conclusion that the Lord was leading her to let him know that that was not what she felt was a Christian thing to do and where she wanted to be, but because she was his wife, she was going to go with him.
Mm-hmm.
The very next week, another woman came in with almost exactly the same statement.
Mm-hmm.
And it was the leading of the Lord in this case for her to stand her ground, not yield at all. To summarize it quickly, over a period of a few weeks, actually months, the consequence was that both husbands came to know the Lord. One of them is teaching in the Baptist church today.
Mm-hmm.
And he was the atheist. And the one that she did go with him to the place that a Christian wouldn't go.
Mm-hmm.
When we have an external law that says we're going to do this or we're always going to do that or whatever, we're not open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so, likewise with counseling, sometimes we get certain external laws and we're always going to enforce a certain way.
Yeah.
We need to always be open.
Yeah. This passage, you know, is a classic example of that, because if you read this on an absolute basis, you will decide that you simply must take every offense, must try to forgive that offense, and what you're actually doing by doing that sometimes is enabling the offender to continue unchallenged with what he's doing, you see. So it depends on so much. First, part of it can depend on your own disposition, if you are just not bothered by this kind of thing. But it can also depend very much on what the Lord wants in the relationship between you and that person. What I am saying is, I don't believe that Proverbs 19:11 should be preached to the place where someone offended against becomes bitter and angry and has a bunch of pent-up resentment against another person in the name of the Lord, because that feeling that you have toward them in your heart can be, as the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, tantamount to murder. You see? So the question is, when and how do you make the distinction? It has to be led by the Spirit. It has to be the Spirit showing you what issues are important, what issues are absolutely secondary and unimportant. And sometimes you would be amazed. It does a relationship a world of good sometimes to take the Matthew 18 approach and say, listen, you may not realize it, but I believe you have sinned. And I love you and I want us to talk about it. Yes, Rob. I can only answer for myself here, and so I'll tell you how it, is with me. There are situations where someone will make a snide comment to me or an insulting remark or whatever, and I will just shrug it off and just say, you know, oh, well, that's just something they kind of needed to say because they were frustrated at this moment, or that just, you know, made them feel better or whatever, and it's not all that serious to me. Or I can say the bent of that person's behavior toward me is such that this was such a rare exception that I don't want to camp on that. I don't want to let it go. Where I find it in my life is when I cannot let it go. Through prayer and trying to give it to the Lord and saying, please help me get over this, it recurs and I remember it and it gnaws at me and it threatens to escalate inside me. And after all of my seeking the Lord about it, in other words, I haven't been able to forget it, I haven't been able to overlook it, and sometimes there's the factor that it happens again and, you know, the attitude is there. Then I think, for me, that's when I have to say, all the mechanisms are not working. I can't overlook it. I cannot forget it. I cannot get peace about it when I pray. Evidently, this is something that really does need to be confronted. Yes, Michael.
Very relevant thing happened to me today where I had to fill out a lengthy report on an individual that is in a position where he has formal contact with many people because of the control center where he works. He is to be a conveyor of pertinent information at all times. And there was a certain thing that happened between our conversation that escalated to a point where he essentially hung up on me. And like you just described, it just kept gnawing at me. I couldn't have peace in it. I knew that there was a certain policy that they had to abide by that he didn't abide by. And that was the pivotal portion that allowed me to be at peace with going forth and writing this report.
Mm-hmm.
And it had to be done.
Yeah.
It had to be done for the betterment of the department that he worked in.
It actually had to be done for his betterment, too. And I want to add one more characteristic here. And Ben's going to say something. But I want to add the characteristic of love. That you, the way you love an enemy or love someone who has offended against you is sometimes to show them their fault between you and him alone, because that is a loving thing to do. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, you see. So actually, it's not that your eyes light up and your nostrils flare at the prospect of confrontation. It's that you love the person and want to show them something that to not show them would be disastrous.
Yes,
yes, yes. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Disseminate this, that get back to him, that he be counseled in such a way that he could see by the evidence given that there was a major wrong. There was, the proportions to which they needed to be corrected. He is at fault. He needs to repent, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
Change his ways and agree that what happened, he was dead wrong.
Yeah. That's right. And that's the loving thing to do for it, Ben.
I think the proverb is, you know, is establishing a kind of a timeline. You know, discretion demands that your anger come a long time after the offense.
Right.
You have time to figure it out. And then you say, that was wrong.
Yeah.
And then you do something about it.
That's good.
And it also, the reverse is that the anger that boils up immediately, you know, has to be controlled until the time that you can do the same thing, only you may get angered later.
Yeah.
But you don't respond out of that anger. You
right.
can't do it. I can't tell you how many times that I've written some hot letter to a boss that I thought offended me or something like that, and put it up on my desk and waited. I mean, I've done that over and over again. And the next morning, that thing sounded so silly. I tore it up. And my boss to this day has never known that I was even offended.
That's good. Some time ago, someone wrote a letter to the elders.
Yeah.
David Harrell wrote a letter back, read it to Barbara. She said, "Don't send that." So David wrote another one, a sweeter, read it to Barbara. She said, "Don't send that." And then turned out when we had a meeting, I was the one that overreacted. Anyway, let's look at wives. Let's get to the wife part. Yes, brother.
I wanted to say something. I think a real important part of our Christian walk in our decision making and everything, frankly, comes out of our cultivation of intimacy with God, because you develop over time a sense of His presence, a sense of His anointing when your actions are right and when they aren't.
Yeah.
And that serves you better than just logic, because often you can go through the sense of things mentally and figure out many plausible possibilities. But the one that's right is the one where His anointing is, and where the sense of His presence, the sense of His leading is. And that's a subtle thing. It doesn't happen overnight, but you have to cultivate it. But it's very real, and I think it's the surest thing in your Christian walk for those things that are unclear otherwise, that are not, there's not a logical or a rule that fits the situation. You have to be sensitive to His leading.
Yeah, I think that's true, but I want to add a footnote to it. And the footnote is this. Your course of action, as led by the Holy Spirit, will always be defensible by a passage of Scripture. Your course, yeah.
But a lot of times people will use Scripture to justify something.
Oh, yes.
Not in Spirit at all, when they
get it. Yes, exactly.
And unless you're following that lead, unless you cultivate that experience, you can't figure it out. Because
yeah.
you're not in the right realm. You're doing, oh, it's logical, it may make perfect sense. But if it doesn't go against, if it goes against His leading, you'll end up.
Yes. We've all been victims of abusers, not only of Scripture, but abusers with Scripture. But the point is that the thing that must be stressed is that the Holy Spirit will lead in a scripturally defensible way. That's the point. Yes. Yes, Dave.
What I'm saying is, if it's not defensible by the Word of God, it's outside of Scripture, how do you know it's God?
What I just said and what I want to emphasize is that no feeling for which there is not grammatical critical exegesis of a passage to back it up.
Well, I was agreeing with
you. Oh, yeah, okay.
Well, I was talking about.
Okay, yeah, that's right. In other words. Yes.
You don't have the Spirit behind it. Doesn't mean that those who are Christian and anointed, the Holy Spirit in His anointing always goes to the Word of God.
I agree.
And always leads by the Word of God, or you don't know it's God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's correct. So that's the point that has to be made about this, that the Spirit will lead, but there is a scriptural defense and support for the leading. I want to get to wives. Hang on. It's 10 minutes after 8. Let me spend 5 minutes on wives. Yeah, absolutely right. We're just going to get right down to the main point here. Yeah. Let me clean up what we have not dealt with, which is verse 12. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. We have encountered that kind of verse before, that those who are in authority, such as a king, are capable of affecting people, but his favor is like the dew on the grass. inclination in coming to such a verse is to apply it to our Lord and to remind ourselves that the Lord roared from Zion. He is one who is compared in Scripture to the roaring of a lion, and His favor is like dew on the grass. It's the nourishing moisture that comes in the morning. And verse 12 not only illustrates what it was like to live as the subject of a king, and especially a good king like David or Solomon who showed favor, but also what it's like to live under the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, onward to verses 13 and 14. A foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. And we will see later on in Proverbs that it's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in the house with a contentious wife. It says in the next proverb, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. I think there's not only a contrast, as we find in other lines of Proverbs, but a contrast between these two Proverbs. There's a contentious wife who is a continual dripping. Then there is a prudent wife who is from the Lord. Let's talk about a continual dripping. Have any of you ever experienced a leaky roof? It rains. And you put a bucket to catch the water, but that's only half of the problem. What's the other half of the problem? The noise. And the problem with the noise is that eventually, it just drives you to distraction. Have you noticed that? This is what a contentious wife is like. Okay. Why are wives contentious? Absolutely. Think of what it must have been like for Solomon. Why are wives contentious? Yes, Rob. And that qualifies you to answer objectively. That's right. A husband is... Okay. 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 So in other words, this is a husband's fault. Okay, Amy, what is it? Okay, here's somebody who can tell us where. They want to get attention. Grady?
It depends. This is something to go either way. It can be sin on the wife's part or the husband's, but even if it's sin on the husband's part, it's going to come back around to sin on the wife's because she's still dealing with the problem fleshly. In other words, there is rebellion intrinsic to it. There is a problem with not doing it God's way. Because when you're dealing with a sinful man and you're married to him, but even if he's a non-believer, if you use that mode, there can't help but be rebellion in it. Because you're trying to wear him down instead of appealing him and then letting him have.
Yes. Okay. Grady is on to something here. One thing I want you to understand about sin, and that is, much sin is understandable. It is always inexcusable, but it is understandable. You see the difference? So we understand why some people sin, but we don't excuse them. A contentious wife may be wanting attention, but why does she want the attention? What's deeper here? Very frequently, the contentious wife is one who is very fearful. She has fear that her husband is not going to provide what she needs, has fear that she's not going to be secure. She has fear that the situation is not going to be handled right. And she wants to get his attention because of fear. It may even be that she is an idealist and a perfectionist and extremely qualified in the very areas that she sees her husband failing in. But in the picture of the husband and wife on earth, as we find it in Ephesians 5, what is being pictured? Christ and His church. Now let us imagine for a moment a church contentious with the Lord. A church contentious with the Lord. Okay? Now you see that this example does not comport with the wife fulfilling her role on earth in the role of the church. And so it is very, very much like, if you want to put it this way, an actor and an actress in a play. Those of you who have been in high school plays or college plays will know what it's like when someone comes out on stage and he forgets his lines. Has that ever happened? Yes. You come out on stage, the person comes out on stage, and what you have to do as his fellow actor, or as the wife, in this case, the fellow actress, what has to be done is to behave in some way so that he will remember that line. But you can't say the line for him because that's not your role. You can't say the line for him. If he's supposed to say, "I'd like some tea," you can push the teapot at him. If he's supposed to say something about the weather outside, you can ad lib and say, "Have you looked outside today?" But you cannot say his line. And this is the problem with many wives. They cannot fulfill the role of the husband. They're not supposed to. And what 1 Peter advises is this: "Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands." And you'll be glad to know that the word "own" is idios. It looks like idiot husbands in the Greek. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct," and so on. And it talks about the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." And then here's the advice: "Whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." You're not afraid with any terror. What is the problem so frequently? This is not in every case, of course, but in many cases of contentious wives, they are terrified to leave a matter to their husband. They are terrified to put themselves and their security in the hands of their husband. They are terrified to be vulnerable to their husband. What has to be done? Well, they are to respect their husband, as far as Paul says in Ephesians. What is the husband to do, on the other hand? Well, he is to love his wife. A contentious wife does not feel loved. A contentious wife does not feel loved. And here's why she doesn't feel loved. She feels, "Honey, if you loved me, you would be taking care of this business. If you loved me, you would be concerned with my concerns." And so this is not to say that a wife cannot fulfill the role of the church and go to her husband and say, I'm worried about this situation. Can you comfort me in this situation? Give me some assurances that what we're planning to do here is right. I want to entreat you as your wife. I want to entreat you as a sister in Christ. Can you give me some help in understanding why we're going to do this? I love you. I support you. I'm going to go with what you're going to decide. But I am terrified. And just as we say to Jesus, Lord, I'm terrified. I'm scared. So a wife has the right to say that to her husband as she fulfills the role of the church to Jesus Christ. But to be contentious, to argue, to rebel, this doesn't fit the role of the church in its relationship to Jesus. The church respects her Lord. The wife is to respect her husband. As I've told you many times, women want love, men want respect. And when the wife fails to feel love, and when the husband fails to feel respect from his wife, you have problems. What's the solution to all fear?
Trust in God.
Trust in God. You see? And so what has to happen is that certainly the wife has the right to entreat her husband as the church would entreat Jesus, to talk to her husband as the church would talk to Jesus. But ultimately, what did Sarah do? Sarah trusted in God and was submissive to Abraham. She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and trusted in God. And so what has to happen to the wife is she certainly has the privilege to lay her anxieties before her husband, even to ask her husband, well, would you like me to make a suggestion? Because I see this as similar to another problem I've dealt with or heard about. Certainly there should be conversation. But ultimately it comes down to trusting in the Lord and trusting that the Lord will work through that husband's final decision. If a husband can sense respect from his wife, a funny thing happens. He turns around and loves her. If a woman senses love from her husband, a funny thing happens. She turns around and respects him. And they fulfill the role of the church and the Lord in Ephesians 5. So therefore, a prudent wife, who is the gift of the Lord, is the wife who is cautious, the wife who knows when to speak and when to be silent, a wife who knows that her role is to respect her husband, a wife who will express her fears and misgivings to her husband, but at the same time back him in his ultimate decision, if it is not sinful, and trust in the Lord. And that, in a very broad, general way, is the difference between a contentious wife and one who is a prudent wife, which we all will agree is from the Lord. Here endeth the lesson. God bless you all. Amen. Thank you for listening.